There are many subjects the Bible discusses, subjects that have to do with time and history, subjects that have to do with what we call apologetics, or the defense of the existence of God, the person of Jesus, the nature of the church, and so forth. But the central message of the Bible is salvation. If you talked about being saved from storms of life, like we've been talking about Texas, and now we're looking at Florida all the way into Georgia, and really this storm is coming our direction as a low pressure system. There's a different way to talk about salvation or deliverance. It means like physical deliverance. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, "As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more. But, contrast, with the righteous is everlasting foundation." Everlasting. The earth is not everlasting. Nothing on this earth is everlasting. And so he's not talking about what happens down here on this planet. He's talking about a physical illustration to give a spiritual concept. If you've seen before and after pictures of storms, you know they're tragically different. As a matter of fact, I was looking at the weather even this morning, and particularly down in South Florida around Miami and the Keys and so forth. The statement that was being made was, when this storm completely passes through the Keys, these islands are going to be different. The shapes of these islands are going to be different. Likely, some of the smaller ones may not even exist at all. That's how powerful storms of life can be, physical storms. I don't know what storms you're going through in life. I've preached here long enough to realize that there's been some confidential information given to me by some of the members here, and realize that there is some major, major things that go on in people's lives over time. There's storms that have happened in my own life, situations that you just have to deal with. The bottom line is we must come to understand what happens to us and what really life is about. So today, invite your attention to Matthew 19, a statement made in verse 25 by the apostles. And today we're going to talk about understanding salvation. There was a young man, evidently very rich and also highly religious, who asked Jesus the question, "Sir, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He asked him the question, you know, what does the law say? And he says, "Honor father and mother, not murder, not commit adultery, not steal," so forth. "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven." The Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus then, on the heels of that, says to the apostles, "How hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Now, Mark's account says that Jesus is prefacing the statement by saying, "How hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of heaven," denoting the idea that I love this world more than I love actually eternal life or going to heaven. Well, the apostles then ask the question, if it's not possible for a rich man, like for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, is the idea. If it's not possible, how is it that anyone can be saved? Who then can be saved is their question. Jesus' answer, as we'll come to it in this particular sermon, is found in verse 26. But understanding the concepts of salvation has not always been easily done by humanity over time. For example, look at these misunderstandings that are current and have been a part of people's thinking now for many, many generations. I don't know if you've ever met a person who believes in the doctrine of universalism, but the doctrine of universalism teaches that when the bottom line is drawn in the day of judgment, really, God being all-powerful and all-loving, and does not 1 Timothy 2:4 say of God, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth?" And therefore, the reasoning is, since God wants all people saved, then God will save all people. That's the logic of that. If God wants it, who can stop it is the idea. So don't worry about doctrine, and don't worry about, you know, fighting or wrangling over words or this particular position or that one. Just understand that God loves everybody, which he does. That's why it says that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. John 3 says, God does love everybody, but does the love of God mean that everybody's going to be saved? You probably know the verses like Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads unto destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, leads unto life. Few there be that find it. So this doctrine of universalism, by the way, sometimes you'll find it on signs. It'll say, Universalist Unitarian Church. Well, that's what that means, folks. We're the church of inclusion, not exclusion. Everybody is going to be happy here. Everybody in every persuasion is going to be accepted of us, because that's what's the case with God. Then you get into this doctrine called supererogation. Now, you may not be familiar with this term as the word universalism, but literally this is a doctrine that says that you can actually accumulate more than enough good works in your life that when you die, those in your family or loved ones that don't have enough good works to get them into heaven, your good works that are more than to get you into heaven can be transferred to the account of a friend or family member if you just meet these particular conditions that the bishop, priest, whoever tells you to meet, whether it be by doing good works or a certain amount of money donated to a certain cause or whatever the case might be. This is very, very strongly taught in the Catholic encyclopedias in their own reference books. And so the concept is that salvation is by meritorious works, and you can actually get enough good works to counter your bad ones so that you've got more than enough, by which then that can be transferred to your loved one who died, is probably in purgatory, according to the doctrine, that you can get them out of this purging stage that they're in. And then from purgatory, they can actually be with you or with your loved one that died, that had enough works, in heaven. Now, you think about the concept of God there. First of all, salvation is not by meritorious works, period. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches that. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works. He's not talking about works of faith there. He's talking about meritorious works, works apart from faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation were by meritorious works, which, by the way, Buddhism, Hinduism, those isms also believe in meritorious works salvation. Think about the concept of one that believes he's got more than enough to get there. How much more would he work till Jesus comes or to the day of his death? If I thought, you know, let's say that in the doctrine of meritorious works, if today our contribution from you individually, if you give a check of $10,000 or cash amount or whatever form it is, of $10,000 to go to the relief effort in Texas, you have your ticket punched to go to heaven. Now, some of you could probably do that. Some of you would probably scratch your head and says, well, I wish you'd told me that. I might could have borrowed the money, because there's no way I've got that on hand. Well, think about, what if that were the ticket punch to heaven? What are you going to do next Sunday? If there's a next Sunday, by the way, assuming that. What about any kind of moral efforts after that? Does not the doctrine of meritorious work salvation actually argue that once I'm saved, there's nothing else I need to do, and therefore my life can be an absolute cesspool of all kind of debauchery, and I can still go to heaven? How can that kind of life survive in heaven before the presence of a holy, pure God? No, salvation is not by meritorious works. By the way, never has been, never going to be. Again, that's a side of the misunderstanding of salvation. But then you come to the doctrine of Calvinism. John Calvin borrowed his particular tenets, his five major tenets, from a man named Augustine, who was a Catholic affiliate, part of the Catholic faith at that time. The Calvinistic doctrine basically is argued based upon two concepts. One, the inherent total depravity of man, that there's nothing in man's soul that actually has any worth or value whatsoever to be saved, and he can't even do anything, he's so totally depraved, because he inherited the Adamic nature that started with Adam and Eve. The second concept is, since it can never be of man, therefore it has to be all of God, and according to God's sovereignty, God knows who's saved and God knows who's lost, and based upon God's sovereign will, nothing can be altered in God's sovereign will. Nothing you can do to change God's mind. This is the one saved, and this is the ones that lost. Now, the point is, how do you know whether you're lost or you're saved if there's nothing you can do in order to be saved? Because it's all of God. It can't be of man because man's totally depraved. It's born that way, actually. That's what the doctrine teaches. Well, then you get to the idea that God has to act upon your heart in order for you to know something. And by the way, the Bible's a dead letter to you because you're dead in sin. And therefore, since you're dead in sin, the Bible becomes dead to you. Until God sends this energizing power into your heart, which, by the way, is, in short, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture, apart from the Holy Spirit talking to you through the Bible. And that's how you know. That's why you come to the mourner's bench to pray for this power that God would send so that you'd know that you're one of the elect. And by the way, once you get that power, you testify of how the Lord saved you. And in turn, then, once you get it, you can't lose it. Because if God wants you saved, there's nothing you can do to lose it. And if God wants you lost, there's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. And that's the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, many people in the denominational world don't even realize that that's what they bought into. They've heard about depravity, and they've heard about the sovereignty of God, and they've heard about this power of the Holy Spirit apart from the Bible, and they've heard about the idea that you can know you're saved and there's nothing you can do to lose. They've heard that, but they don't know where that's come from. Folks, that came from 500 years ago, roughly. By the way, this is 2017, right? How many of you are familiar with October 31st, October 31, 1517? Something happened in Wittenberg, Germany. A Catholic priest from Wittenberg, Germany, went to the castle church building, had a wooden door at that time. They got metal doors up there now. He saw a corruption in his religion, and he wrote out 95 theses, basically arguments against trying to reform the corruption that he saw in his religion, and he nailed it to the door of the church building. By the way, that church building door was the bulletin board of the town. Nobody just walked up, you know, everybody walked up and pinned things to the church building. Why? Because you go by the church building all the time if you're a religious person. So the door of the church building was the city bulletin board. He wasn't defacing church property. That was the bulletin board of the town. So he stuck that. By the way, that's 500 years ago to the day Halloween this year. 501 years ago, there was no such thing as a denomination. Protestant denomination didn't exist 501 years ago. There's not a church building of the Protestant denomination faith in this country that existed on this planet 501 years ago. But most people don't even know the history of their own religion. We say, well, that's what churches of Christ, they're just roughly 200 years ago. No, when I obeyed the gospel, when I was baptized into Christ, the Lord added me to the same church. He added those in Acts 2:47, in Acts 2. I'm in the church the Lord added me to. I didn't join anything. I didn't obey Calvinism because, by the way, Calvinism basically says unless God sends this energizing power into your heart, you don't even know you're one of the saved. No, I simply obeyed the conditions of the gospel as I was taught them from the Bible. And now know them to be from the Bible. My faith's not in what my daddy taught me. My faith is in the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Not the word of Winfrey Clark. By the word of God. I can show you why I believe what I believe. From the Bible. Now I challenge you, can you prove your faith, your salvation, if you claim to be saved, can you prove that from the Bible? Otherwise your faith isn't faith. Well, it could be faith in faith or faith in your preacher. The biblical faith is in the Bible. So you got to understand salvation. And to understand salvation, you got to understand this book called the Bible. So now let's get into foundational truths that are tied to salvation. Number one, which is, and all of these are very simple, and it's meant to be simple. Salvation is a matter that comes from heaven. Salvation comes from God. When Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps," he didn't use the word salvation in Jeremiah 10:23, but that's what he's talking about. It did not originate with man. Salvation originates and comes from God Almighty. Stay with me, and I'll show you some verses to that effect. Second concept is, this salvation that comes from heaven is centered in Jesus Christ. Those that lived and died in patriarchal law and those that lived and died in the Mosaical law have just as much need of the blood of Christ on that cross as those of us who live and those who have died under the law of Christ, starting in Acts 2. The cross of Christ, according to Hebrews 9:15, that blood went backwards to those sins that were before, as well as those that go forward from the cross till the last person of accountable ages on this planet when the Lord returns. Everything is still centered in Christ. Some people may believe that churches of Christ don't believe that. That is exactly the fact. We are called the Bethel Church of Christ because of the fact that Christ is the owner and the purchaser of this congregation. There wouldn't be a Bethel Church of Christ without Christ. There would be no need to teach about baptism apart from Christ. There would no need to be talk about the Lord's Supper or to even take the Lord's Supper without a reference to Christ. The songs we sing are all centered around the fact that someone did something for us so we can be saved from heaven. That's why we sing songs, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah." That's why we sing songs, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." And then the chorus sings, what? "Here is Calvary and all of what Calvary means." The denominational world is not wrong in that it preaches Jesus. It doesn't preach the Jesus you read about in the New Testament. When you're preaching Christ and Calvinism, that's not the Christ of the Bible, folks. That's the Christ of Calvinism. And if a person follows the doctrines of men, his worship is in vain. That's what Matthew 15:9 says. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It's imperative to understand the nature of salvation. It comes from God. It is centered in Christ. Now watch this. It is conditional in its application. Why would that need to be brought up? Universalism says it's totally unconditional on man's part. It's all an act of God. Nothing man is to do. Calvinism teaches that the sovereign will of God makes it all of God. You were born totally depraved. Therefore, you couldn't do anything. God has to act on you. Folks, even some of our own brethren are beginning to lean into the Calvinistic persuasion. I was listening to a preacher not too awful many years ago, and he was going to Ephesians 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." Now watch this. He says, "It is the gift of God." He says, now some of you may think that the word "it" there refers to salvation. I am persuaded it refers to faith. Well, nobody fell out of their pew this morning. What's wrong with you folks? If the "it" refers to faith, and God's no respecter of persons, must he give faith to every person? If it's a gift from God and there's nothing man is to do, come on. Are there people that hear the Bible and still don't have faith? Read Hebrews 4 and verse 2. "For the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." Why? Why did the word preached not profit them? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's why the word didn't profit them. They didn't believe it. Well, if the gift of God is faith, then you don't have any choice but to accept the gift of God. It's not of you, it's a gift. It has nothing to do with you. Folks, salvation is the gift, and faith is a part of the requirement. And all of what faith means is part of the requirement. That's why God can be no respecter of persons, and some be lost and some be saved. Does he want all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2:4 affirms that. Does God not want any to perish but all come to repentance? The Bible affirms that. 2 Peter 3:9. Then why, if God's no respecter of persons and he wants everybody to be saved and he's made it possible through Christ for everybody, why are some lost and some saved and God's not a respecter of persons? Because he put the burden of salvation on the shoulders of me and you to apply it. If I'm lost, it's not your fault. It's not anybody's fault but me. Me. This idea of playing the blame game, the idea of putting the responsibility off on somebody else. The New Testament says, every one of us shall give account of his own deeds. Romans 14 and verse 12. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Over and over and over, the onus of responsibility is on the individual. God's done all that he needs to do. Christ has done all he needs to do. And the Holy Spirit's done all that he needs to do. He's given us the Bible. It's now the ball is in our court. It's in our court to ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's the onus to ask, I to ask the question and to look for God's simple answer to tell us what to do. And you speak, Lord, I will obey. So now let's get down to these fundamental truths. Psalm 3, verse 8, last verse in that third psalm, either alluded to in Revelation 7:10 or quoted by the Holy Spirit through John in Revelation 17 says, salvation belongs to the Lord or Jehovah. Thy blessing is or be upon thy people, Salah. What do you mean, thy blessing? The blessing there refers to salvation. Oh, you can be blessed with children and blessed in a good country and blessed with food and gladness in your heart. The blessing there refers to salvation. Those are parallel statements. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. In Isaiah 12 and verse 2, he is indicating as much the very fact. Notice as I read this passage to you. Isaiah 12 is a tremendous prophetic psalm, or prophetic chapter. It's but six verses. It is a song that is magnifying God for what God is going to do for this nation through this Messiah, through the Holy One of Israel. Notice verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Let's go back to Jacob. You know, Jacob and Esau, children of Isaac and Jacob, or Isaac and Rebekah. Do you remember when Jacob is fleeing, going up to his father-in-law's land to find, basically find a wife? He'll find more than a wife, by the way. And he lays down at a place called Luz, L-U-Z, Canaanite's town. He takes a pile of rocks, so to speak, lays them up so they prop his head up to go to sleep, and he has a dream that night. The dream is a staircase that went from earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending upon that staircase from earth to heaven. At the top, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, referring to Jehovah himself. When Jacob woke up from that, he basically said, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Well, let me ask you a question. Is the Lord in this place? And do you know it? Is the Lord at your house right now without you being there? And do you know that? Is the Lord in the eye of this hurricane coming through Florida right now without anybody being inside of it? Is not the Lord everywhere? How in the world does a descendant of Abraham, the grandson of Abraham, say the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it? Because Jacob had a lot to learn about God. He was a scoundrel. You follow the history of that man, he'll grow out of that. He basically makes a promise that if the Lord will bring him back, you read Genesis, the account, I think it's 25, maybe 35, somewhere in there. The Lord bring me back, then Jehovah, the Lord, will be my God. Wait a minute, he's the grandson of Abraham. The Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. Because my granddaddy was a friend of God, that makes me a friend of God. Nope, doesn't make you a friend of God. Isaac had to have his own faith, and he had to have the faith that Abraham had based upon revelation. Jacob and Esau had to have the faith, their own faith, like unto the faith that Isaac had, though Isaac had his own faith. By the way, Esau had some good qualities about him, though he's called a profane man in a particular situation. And the Edomites basically drifted completely into idolatry. Jacob is the man whose name is later changed to Israel. By the way, the word God is in the word Israel. Did you know that? Here is a man who transformed, realizing while salvation is from God, if God's not my God, salvation's not with me. The Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. And by the way, he then called that place Beth-El. Beth-El. Beth in Hebrew means house. El means God, short for Elohim, God. So he called that place the house of God, the dwelling place of God. Later on, when he comes back about 20 plus years later, he'll build an altar there. He will call it El Beth-El. He now realizes God was with me when I was over here with Laban. God was with me when I was traveling. God is with me here. God is with me everywhere. That's a marvelous thing to think about when it comes to salvation. Is salvation a United States thing? Or can people in Africa be saved? Can people in the Caribbean islands be saved? South America, Asia, Europe? Can anybody everywhere be saved? Or is it everybody has to be like America to be saved in order for anybody to be saved? No. Salvation's not an American thing. It just happens to be in America. By the way, salvation is in Africa, in the places where people have applied what the Lord has given. Again, Matthew 19:26, that's the statement Jesus makes when they ask the question, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. That doesn't mean you're totally depraved and there's nothing you can do whatsoever. If there's nothing the man could do whatsoever, why did Jesus tell him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor? That don't make sense. If there was nothing he could do, why tell him to do something if there's nothing you can do? The logic is astonishing there. The bottom line is, with man it is impossible. With man's resources and man's wisdom, that's impossible. But with God, see, salvation is from God. With God, all things are possible. Then what does man do when he learns that? Then, Lord, tell me. Tell me how that's possible. And that's how the apostles applied it. Now let's look at Christ. You know John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man. Does that include Adam and Eve? No man comes unto the Father but by me. See, under patriarchy, they had to point their faith towards someone who was going to be that intercessor between man and God. Acts 4:12, Peter stands up before the Jews that crucified Christ, the Sanhedrin. Neither is thou salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. What's he referring to, this grace of God has appeared? He's talking about the grace of God that came in Christ. That's what he's talking about. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. He talks about, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, basically indicating that you also suffer these things according to the power of God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice, before the world began. And then in verse 10, it talks about, he hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the Holy Spirit that comes directly into your heart. I want verse 10 says. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, last of all, it's conditional. We've mentioned Matthew 7:13 and 14. How can God be no respecter of persons in the day of judgment and some be lost and some be saved? Because there are conditions on man's part, not that earn his salvation, but that apply what was done through Christ. In verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, right, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who? But who? Even those that call Jesus Lord won't even enter heaven in certain cases. But who? He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Romans 1:16, what is the power of God to salvation? The gospel. What does one who hears that gospel? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. There's your salvation again. Not the sorrow of the world that works death. And the indication again, Romans 10:9 and 10, that if any man shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe with the heart, God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism does, didn't say does not, does also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is the answering of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is baptism? It is a person meeting the condition to apply the death of Christ on the cross, Romans 6, 3 and 4, by which then to reach out to have a good conscience. Thus then in Philippians 2:12, when Paul wrote to Christians, he says, wherefore, beloved brethren, as ye have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh no, salvation is not of works, not works of merit. But every action of a Christian is a work of faith. So I'm talking about works of merit when he says work out your own salvation. Again, misunderstanding of salvation. So has God the Father done everything needed for man to be saved? Yes. Is there anything left of providing redemption through Christ that the Scripture says he has not fulfilled? No. Has the Holy Spirit given us the faith once delivered unto the saints, all that we need that pertains unto life and godliness? By the way, that's Jude 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Yes. So what then does man need to know? He needs to understand the conditions by which to apply. If you're here today and you've thought about that, I encourage you to study 1 Timothy 2, 4 to 6. God will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. This is well-pleasing unto God. He says, but there is one mediator between God and men, the man. One like unto us, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 3, Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3, argues the fact that if you have this great salvation, do not let that slip. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, in every transgression, in every disobedience of the law, received a just recompense or reward, how shall we Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The emphasis being what? In the day of judgment, God will not be held at fault of some being lost and some being saved. The gospel is for all. The blood of Christ was shed for all. The Bible is plain enough to be obeyed by all of accountable age. Responsibility is on me and you. And therefore, God will be glorified in the day of judgment. Because in the day of judgment, the conditions that are laid out can easily be met. By the way, aren't you thankful you don't live under Calvinism? And I will close this sermon with this illustration. Years ago, the late Brother William Woodson, as a boy, he said, sat on the front porch of his house in Walker County, Alabama. And there was a neighbor of his that would walk to church on Sunday mornings. Brother Woodson wasn't raised in the church, and therefore he was not of what we call a church-going people. He says he watched this elderly gentleman walk from his house up to this denominational church building that basically taught Calvinism. And he knew it. Matter of fact, the whole community knew it because that congregation didn't hide it. This man was honest. He says on Sunday mornings he would walk by and there would be a spring in his step. He would be upbeat. He says all of a sudden when services is over and he'd walk back in front of our house, the man would be walking slowly with his head down. I watched this man Sunday after Sunday do that. Often thought, this is a man that's he's happy to go to a worship service somewhere. He says, and when I watched him come home, it was as though he'd lost his last friend. Says, I began to investigate why this so honest of a man and so good of a neighbor was constantly sad when he left the church building. I wanted to know. He learned that this man believed that, well, today maybe is the day God will call me as one of his elect. The man, every Sunday, listen, every Sunday when they had what's called an altar call at the end of the sermon, came down to the front and prayed mightily that the Father in heaven would send the energizing power into his heart that he would know he's one of the elect. But he was honest. And he knew that he didn't get this feeling like everybody said, you got it. So he got up every Sunday at the end of service. And when he walked home, he constantly believed, well, it wasn't today, maybe it's another day, but I don't feel like I'm one of God's. He went Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, upbeat, going home depressed. Brother Woodson said, here is a man I saw that wanted to be saved, and he went home thinking he was lost every time. He said, that made an impression on me as a boy. He said, that kind of doctrine can't be right. A man that wants to go to heaven desperately more than anybody in my neighborhood goes home believing he can't go to heaven till God does something. And I started studying, and as I became a younger man, I began to realize that there is a power God put in the Bible called the gospel. And it's not just for a select few. The gospel is sent out into all the world. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said, when I saw that verse, he said, Eureka, I found it. There is not a soul on this planet that can't be saved. Everybody can obey the conditions of the gospel. He said, that's what that man needed to hear. That's what he needed to do. He would have done it. He said, but the man died never having heard the truth. He was honest, and he died in his sins because no one showed him the truth of the Bible. His faith was what the preacher was telling him to do, and when he never got it because he was honest, he couldn't understand why he couldn't be saved. He says, I wasn't raised in churches of Christ, but I go forth preaching to everybody inside the church and outside of it. There's not a one of you, not a one of you who can walk out this building and not know that you're a Christian. There's not a one of you that can't walk out of this building and know that you hold your head up and know you're saved by the grace of God. You can't obey the gospel. You simply need to be taught the truth of it. Don't listen to your preacher. Listen to your God. Listen to your Bible. Do what your Bible says. That's all that's going to matter in the day of judgment. Brother Woodson also said, there was a time when I wasn't a member of the Church of Christ. He says, and I'm about to make a statement that may shock some of you. He didn't put it that way, but it was a shocker statement. He says, if in my study of the Bible I've come to read and study and learn that the church that I'm in right now is not the church of the Bible, don't think for a minute I won't drop this like a hot potato and go get in the one that the Bible does talk about. I intend to be loyal to my Lord. And I've studied all these religions. He says, I am thoroughly convinced that when I obeyed the gospel, the Lord added me to the right church. I ain't joined anything. The Lord added me to the right church. And as far as I'm concerned in my thorough study of the Bible, I believe I'm in the one Jesus died for. I'm not saying we're perfect. We don't have our warts and blemishes on the human side. But there is nothing imperfect about the divine side of the church. Nothing. And in the day of judgment, that's all that's going to matter. Whether the church is full of hypocrites, my God's not a hypocrite. My Lord's not a hypocrite. The Word of God's not hypocrisy. But I understand salvation. I know where it is. Forgiveness is in heaven. It is given to me by the one at the right hand of God. And when I learned how to apply that, I dropped what I was doing. And instantaneously applied it. And I hadn't looked back since. And the more you study the truth, the more the truth shines bright. It dispels all the darkness that's out here in this old religious world. Now, how about it with you? If you're subject to heaven's invitation today to be baptized into Christ, make the noble confession like the eunuch did in Acts 8. Repenting of your sins, not living unto sin, but now to live unto God, particularly unto Christ who died for me and loved me. Obviously believing he's the Son of God, willing gladly to confess him now and forever. And because truth is what sets you free, that's all I want. Because it's a love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 that saves. Love it more than life. Buy it. Don't sell it for anything. Proverbs 23:23. If you're subject, while Tim leads us in the song, won't you come as we stand and sing?